So, he wants his readers to stand firm. And he wants them to understand what the true grace is, the amazing things that God has done for them in Christ. And so to equip them to stand firm. Now, this ought to raise a question for us. Why did they need this kind of help? Why did Peter's original readers need this kind of help? Well, let's think for a moment about his readers. Who were they? Well, we know from the very first verse of the book that they were Christians in different cities in what is now Turkey, what used to be called Asia Minor. And we also know that they're likely to have been mainly Gentiles, not Jews, but Gentiles. He writes in chapter 4, verse 4, about them having spent a lot of time in the past doing the kind of sinful behavior that Gentiles would have done. But the third and probably the most significant thing we learn about Peter's readers is that they were suffering because of their faith in Jesus. He writes about various trials that they're going through. He writes about them being spoken of as evildoers, about them being maligned, about them being subject of evil and reviling, about them going through fiery trials. You'll notice that most of this isn't what you might call high-grade suffering. It's not that their lives were at stake, but it's a kind of low-grade suffering. Being maligned, being spoken against, being reviled. So why does he write calling them to stand firm? Well, he does it because he knows they're going through trials that could blow them off course from doing God's will, and that, or even worse, completely stop them from following Christ. Now, we all know, any of us, when we experience pain, what is our instinct? When you put your hand on a hot oven top, your natural instinct, isn't it, is to draw back, is to flinch back. And it's quite like, well, for any of us, and indeed for 1 Peter's readers, their natural reaction as they went through these trials would have been to withdraw, perhaps to conform, to lay low, to fit in with the crowd. Peter writes his letter to enable them to stand firm, not to lay low, not to conform, but to continue living faithfully for Jesus. Now, having explained the situation of 1 Peter's original readers, I'm sure that we can see the links with our own contexts. We're not going through high-grade persecution. I doubt there's anyone here whose life is being threatened for their faith. And even as you go back home, that's probably quite unlikely. But on looking from another perspective, as you live faithfully for Jesus where you are, it's quite possible that you might be spoken evil of. It's quite possible that you might be reviled or maligned, that people might react to where you stand on, for example, issues of sexuality. Or people might react as you refuse to take part in gossip and backbiting in the office. Or as you refuse to do things that your boss is asking you to do that you know are wrong. So there are links that should really help us to stand firm in our own contexts. Now, how does Peter help his readers to stand firm at the beginning of this book? Well, we'll see that he begins his teaching by focusing on their identity. Let's just think for a moment, what would have been their identity in the eyes of their world? Well, I want to suggest that they would likely have been a marginalized, maligned minority, three M's, marginalized, maligned minority. They're almost certainly a minority in the places where they lived. Chapter 1, verse 1 speaks about them being scattered among these Asia Minor cities. And not only were they a minority, they were probably marginalized. That is to say, not those in the mainstream of society. It's interesting, as you see some of the commands that Peter gives to people, unlike other New Testament books, there are no commands for bosses, for managers. It's commands for servants. And also, they weren't a mainstream religion either. The Romans had their emperor cult. The Jews had been around for hundreds of years. But the Christians were fairly new on the scene and probably would have been regarded a little bit like the way that we regard Jehovah's Witnesses. A kind of a new cult, a bit of a dodgy grouping. And we know that they were maligned, we've already said. So how must that have felt? Well, it must have been hard to live in that kind of environment. Some of them were probably gifted people, but they would have found themselves being sidelined because of decisions that they had made to live for Christ. Doors which perhaps have been open to them were perhaps being closed. And the pressures of living as a Christian may have meant that they were at times ashamed, afraid, or tempted to compartmentalize, to live as Christians when they were among their brothers and sisters, but when they were in their workplaces and in other places, to go with the flow of other people around them. And again, we can see the links with the temptations we might face in London to be ashamed, to compartmentalize our lives, to speak of Christ when we go to IGG on a Wednesday evening, but to go with the flow when we're in our workplaces or elsewhere. So what did Peter have to say to his original readers to strengthen them? And what does he want to say to us? Well, he begins his letter by teaching their identity as Christians. He writes in chapter 1, verse 1, to them as elect exiles. Elect exiles. And these two words we're going to unpack because they're kind of key to understanding the letter and certainly this first section of the letter. What does he mean by elect? Well, elect's a kind of a fancy word for chosen. They were chosen by God. And he unpacks what this means in verse 2. As each of the members of the Trinity, the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, are being involved in their being chosen. They were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. I don't know if you've ever considered this truth before, but it's a remarkable truth that Christians were chosen by God even before the world was made, chosen according to his foreknowledge. It's not that God knew that you or I, it's not that he knew that we would choose. No, that it's he actually chose us in advance. And he did that in spite of knowing all about our sin. When I think of this truth, I think of some friends of mine who have, over the last 2 or 3 years, adopted 6 children. And I think it's an amazing thing because they would have known before they adopted those children about just how naughty those kids probably would have been at times in their life going forward. And yet, in their love, they still chose them, chose to parent those children and commit themselves to them. How much more remarkable is the love and mercy of God our Father, who chose us in spite of knowing how we'd sin against him. We thought about the Father. Now let's think about the Spirit. Peter goes on to write that Christians are chosen in the sanctification of the Spirit. Sanctification, that's a big theological word after dinner, isn't it, to get our heads around. What does it mean? Well, it literally means being set apart to God. In our boardroom at the company where I used to work, the manager had his own seat. If I'd have gone and sat in the manager's seat during a meeting, it wouldn't have gone down too well. The seat was set apart to him for his use. Sanctified. And in the same way, God has set us apart to himself for his special purposes. And what are those purposes? Well, Peter writes that we've been chosen for obedience to Jesus Christ. In our workplaces, most of us have a boss, someone that we report to. Well, God has given us another boss, a boss who we will all one day answer to, Jesus Christ. And if you're anything like me, that's a challenging thought. You think about all the ways that you've perhaps let him down, that you've disobeyed, that you haven't obeyed this boss, God's boss that he has appointed over as his king. But there's good news, for Peter writes that we've also been chosen for sprinkling with his blood. God's love is so amazing that he gave Christ, that Christ gave up himself so that we could be sprinkled and made fit for God's holy presence. This is an amazing privilege, isn't it? But there's one other thing that's worth mentioning. Some of you have done the Bible overview. This kind of language, set apart to God for obedience to him, chosen by him, what does it make us think of? Well, it makes us think of Old Testament Israel, doesn't it? And so Peter's encouraging these suffering Gentile readers. Look, you might seem like nothing in the eyes of the world, but you might seem like a marginalized minority, but actually, you're in the mainstream of my purposes. You are my chosen people. Let's take a minute to think about our workplaces, the people we work among. In their eyes, we may seem to be a marginalized, maybe not, but maybe a maligned minority. But the truth is, we are the most privileged people in the world. Next time you're in the office, look around and remind yourself who you are. Remind yourself that you're one of God's chosen people. Set apart for him. Set apart to obey his king. Sprinkled with his blood so that you can enjoy relationship with him forever. These truths ought to really encourage us. Your identity is more valuable than any CEO, any chairman, any managing director. You're one of God's chosen people. So that's the first thing, the first aspect of our identity is that we've been chosen. But Peter goes on to say of his readers that they are exiles. Now, what does this word mean? Well, again, for those of you who are familiar with the Old Testament, have done the Bible over, you'll be familiar that Israel, after their time of sinning against God, were exiled from the land. But they had hope that after 70 years, they'd regain their inheritance. And in the same way, Peter's encouraging his Gentile readers, you have an inheritance to hope in. He writes that through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, we've been given a living hope to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you. These are three remarkable words. Let's just take a while to just visualize this inheritance that God's prepared. An imperishable future home. It's remarkable, isn't it, to think that as we go to our future inheritance, we'll live there forever. The words of Amazing Grace hit me as I was singing them again recently. When we've been there 10,000 years, we'll have no less time to sing his praise. We'll have another 10,000, and another 10,000, and another 10,000, and on and on and on. It's remarkable. Not only that, but our new home, our home in the new creation, will be undefiled. There'll be no defilement of sin. A perfectly holy place. Just think of your work. There'll be work in the new creation, but it won't be like your work here. No gossiping, no backbiting, no one lying to sell us something, and we won't be committing those sins either. Just perfect joy in serving God and being with him forever. And our home in heaven will be unfading. Our clothes won't fade, our hair won't fade, all fall out. But our love for God won't fade. We'll be with him forever. And we'll see Jesus as he is and enjoy him forever. Think of the most intimate relationship and the joy that that gives you. How much more will you enjoy the love of Jesus as you spend eternity with him? But the fact is that for now we're exiles. We're not there yet. We're hoping in that future inheritance. You know, don't you, the experience of going through trials as you wait to go home. You know the trials of enduring dark, wet, cold British winters. Of living in a country where a sandwich is seen as a proper meal. And of having to deal with hard-to-read, hard-to-relate British colleagues. At least this is what you're always telling me. But as we wait to go home in a new creation, we also experience trial, the trials that come from being a Christian, a faithful Christian in the workplace, being maligned, being mocked, being misunderstood because of the way that we've chosen to be faithful to the Lord Jesus. And Peter tells us about these trials. He doesn't ignore them. In fact, it's going to be a big theme of his letter. But he says that they're just going to be there in verse 6. He says that you'll experience those trials for a little while. Just for a little while. Most of you are in your 20s. You're going to be in the workplace for the next 40 years. And God willing, you'll be faithfully serving Jesus and, yeah, maybe experiencing trials. And maybe that doesn't sound to you like a little while. But compared to eternity, 40 years is just it's just a little while. A little while of trials. And then you'll know eternal glory with Jesus. So what an encouragement these words must have been to them, and what encouragement they should be to us. We're chosen. We're exiles with a great hope, a great inheritance that is guaranteed to us by God's power. Nothing and no one can take us away from it. Given to us by God's mercy. None of us deserve to be in that perfectly holy place. We come dirty because of sin, but God in his mercy will give it to us. So Peter apply these truths? Well, Peter wants to say to us, you are God's chosen people. You are God's chosen exiles. Therefore, live. Live out your identity as God's chosen exiles. Don't live as the people around you, but live as God's people. And so in the next section, from 1:13 all the way through to 2:10, he goes on to tell them that they should therefore think and live according to their new identity. You'll see there are a number of imperatives, things that they've got to do, but you'll see that alongside that, there are some... each one of these imperatives are grounded in the fact of who they are as God's people. So, for example, in 1:13, it says, prepare your minds for action, being sober-minded, setting your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the original language actually says that instead of preparing your minds for action, the language that's used is gather up your robes for action. And it's the language of the Exodus. The people were to gather up their robes, ready to make the Exodus, to depart from the land of slavery, to go into their inheritance. And in the same way, we're to be gathering up the robes of our mind, ready to make that journey when the Lord Jesus comes again to be with him. He goes on in chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, to quote from another book, Leviticus, and call his people to be holy. And we're to live out that identity, aren't we, in the workplace, not taking part in the sinful habits of people that go on around us. In verses 17 to 19, he makes another Exodus comparison. Just as God's Old Testament people were ransomed from slavery in Egypt by the Passover lamb, we've been ransomed from slavery to the futile ways of sin by the precious blood of Christ. As they were called at Mount Sinai to fear God, we are called to fear God our Father, knowing that he'll judge us impartially. We're not to give our lives to gaining silver and gold, because 1:18 tells us that those things will one day perish. They seem so attractive. They seem so ultimately valuable, but ultimately they'll perish. And we're not to fear men and to seek to please men. How does that work out in your office? Well, maybe it's putting in extra hours to be seen to be being busy, or ducking out of the opportunity to give a reason for the hope that you have when it comes along. No, we're not to fear men, but we're to fear God our Father and give ourselves to living those holy, godly lives that will gain his commendation on the day of judgment. Peter touches on love in verses 1:22 to 2:1, where he writes that we must love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Why? Because we've been born again. We're God's children, called to be like him. And therefore, using the words of 2:1, we're not to act like those unbelievers around us in the workplace, speaking and acting in malice, deceit, hypocrisy, and slander. Instead, we're to live according to the new life that God has given to us. Love, a life that's loving and pure and holy. And seeing as Peter writes of brotherly love, we're to go, certainly to go out of our way to show that love to our brothers and sisters in our offices. Peter goes on in chapter 2, verse 2, to talk about the Christians being like newborn infants and to long for the pure spiritual milk that may grow up into salvation. And that pure spiritual milk that he's writing about is the words of the Bible, the words of the gospel, which can feed us and make us grow strong. And so as Christians in the workplace, we'll be taking every opportunity to go to lunchtime talks, to go to partnership Bible studies, to encourage each other with the words of truth, and to set apart time, cast iron time, to do those things, and to go to our midweek Bible study as well. Because we know that that is how we are fed and how we grow up into salvation. Peter writes in verses 4 to 8 that we're living stones being built up to be God's spiritual house, God's priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices to God. As this priesthood language is interesting, isn't it? As you go about your work in your offices, you're not dressed in, we tend to think of priests as being dressed up, but no one would know from outside that you're God's priesthood, but your priesthood is a spiritual priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices. And people, as we do that, people will see that we belong. to him. And finally, in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, he writes, "You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." A chosen race, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. Again, these are exactly the words God used to describe his ancient people Israel in the Old Testament. And now he uses them to describe his readers, to describe us. An Old Testament Israel were called to sing the song of Moses, praising God for his rescue from Pharaoh. And Peter calls his readers to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. We're called light. We're called to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus Christ to our colleagues, so that some of them too may have the opportunity to come out of darkness and into light. So friends, we've been given a wonderful and glorious identity, and we've been called to live it out. How do these truths help us to stand firm in the workplace? Well, let's be continually reminding ourselves of our identity. We're not like our colleagues. We shouldn't expect to fit in. We have a wonderful, glorious, exalted status. We're God's chosen people, exiled from home, but called still to live for him. So let's live as God's chosen exiles. God's set us apart to himself to obey Jesus Christ. So let's not first of all be thinking how to please our boss. Of course, we're called to do that. But let's first of all be thinking, how can I obey Jesus Christ? Let's not be setting our hope first of all on the things that all those people around us are setting our hope on, position and pay and our reputation. Peter reminds us that these things will perish. Let's be setting our hope first of all on the imperishable inheritance that God has prepared for us. Let's not be fearing people and what they think of us. In verse 24, chapter 1, verse 24, Peter tells us that people will wither and fall just like grass. But let's be fearing God, knowing that we will stand before him on his judgment day. And let's not just be proclaiming the fun times we've had in restaurants, the fun times we've had at weekends, getting out and about London, but let's be earnestly seeking opportunities to proclaim the excellencies of God, the God who brought us from darkness to light. When we live this way, will it be easy? No. Peter's warned us we will face trials. But he's told us about these in advance and told us that they'll only be for a little while. So let's stand firm in them and let's rejoice in the good things that God has done for us. For we know that very soon Jesus will come again. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank and praise you for the incredible mercy you've shown us. Thank you for choosing us, for setting us apart to yourself by your Spirit. Thank you for sprinkling us with the blood of your Son, Jesus, making us fit for your presence. And thank you that you have made him our King. We've been set apart to obey him. Father, we also thank you for the imperishable, unfading inheritance that you prepared for us. We know we don't deserve it. We're so aware of our sins and the way that we fall short. But we thank you that because of that shed blood, one day we know that forever and ever we will enjoy your presence in the new heavens and the new earth. Father, we pray that you'd help us to continue over this weekend to be thinking about what it means to live as your chosen exiles, what it means to follow you. We pray that you'd help us to constantly go back to our identity as those who have been chosen by you and those who have a hope in glory. And we pray that as a result, we'd be strengthened to fear you, to place our hope in glory, to love and to serve those around us and to proclaim to them your excellencies. And we pray that as we face trials of this, you'd help us to stand firm and continue to be faithful, all the time rejoicing in the good things that you have done for us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.